Following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
Good evening. It's great to be back. We took a little break for a while. At our last meeting, we finished our study of 1 Thessalonians. So this week we'll be moving into 2 Thessalonians. It's considered by many that these two letters were written very close together, perhaps only a few weeks or a few months apart. The two letters deal with the same subjects, which were, to refresh our memory, first, the escalating persecution of the Christian believers. Second, a false teaching that had arisen suggesting that the day of the Lord, meaning the tribulation period, had already begun. Third, an unruly lifestyle by some of the church members who had ceased to work themselves and were living off the efforts of the other saints. And fourth, the indication that there may have been some immoral behaviors of a sexual nature taking place by some in the church. Paul addresses these issues again and with more detail in this second epistle. So let's start right off with chapter 1, which I'm titling God's Righteousness, Judgment, and Glory. Reading chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always thank God for you, brothers, which is fitting, since your faith is flourishing and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your endurance and faith in all the persecutions and afflictions you endure. It's a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you're also suffering, since it's righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to reward with rest you who are afflicted, along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God, and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction away from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. In that day, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be admired by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. And in view of this, we always pray for you that our God will consider you worthy of his calling and will, by his power, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 1 through 12. Just as he did in his first epistle, Paul greets the Thessalonians, thanks God for them, and acknowledges that their faith is flourishing and their love for one another is increasing, even though the persecutions from the unbelievers are escalating. He even goes so far as to say that he boasts about them among the other churches. Such a comment certainly encourages their continued endurance and, to some degree, puts them under pressure to continue to perform to live up to that compliment. But, being human beings, they needed to have some kind of reason, some kind of hope for the future to continue to endure such a situation. And this is a major part of what Paul's doing in this epistle. He's reminding them that this situation is temporary and the final outcome will be both righteous and worthwhile. In verses 5 through 7, Paul says, quote, it is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you are also suffering, since it is righteous for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and reward with rest you who are afflicted, along with us." End quote. Here, in just one short sentence, is Paul's summary to the Thessalonians as to why they persevere through the hardships and persecutions. And it's really simple, isn't it? It's exactly the same reason that, for instance, a farmer labors in the soil and plants his seed and tends his crop in the hot summer sun. It's the same reason that every worker toils hard all day long, day after day. And that is that he expects to reap a harvest or to earn a wage when the work is done. Every worker works in hope of an eventual worthwhile benefit. And likewise, every person who has heard proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ and has been granted the gift of belief and saving faith in that gospel perseveres and endures the difficulties and hardships of life because they have a blessed hope of a future benefit and reward that exceeds their comprehension. The believer anticipates a harvest, and the workers anticipate a future benefit for their labors. Now, we know that we're not speaking here about a salvation by works, but a reward for faithfulness. While salvation is entirely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, nevertheless, the Scriptures speak of a time of evaluation, a time of reward for faithful endurance through the trials of life for those who believe. Therefore, every believer gladly and joyfully participates in the work, labors side by side with his brothers and sisters, and endures the persecutions and hardships in the sure and certain hope of God's promises for the future. But as these epistles make very clear, it isn't by any means a free and easy ride into the kingdom of God. It's recorded in Luke chapter 13 that as Jesus was passing through a certain town, someone said to him, "Lord, are there only a few being saved?" His answer was very interesting. He said, quote, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter, but not be able," end quote. It's interesting to note that the word strive in our English translation is actually the Greek word for agonize. Then again, in Acts 14:22, Paul is quoted as saying, "It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of heaven." In our first example from Luke 13, we might ask, wait a minute, how come some are denied entry when they're said to seek entry? Why would God deny entry into his kingdom to anyone who wishes it? Would a loving God do such a thing? Does this mean there's some kind of restrictions on entry into God's kingdom that are stringently enforced? Why is it that many of those who are said to genuinely seek entry would be denied access? From the tone of this verse, it almost sounds like more people who are seeking entry into heaven are denied than are allowed. So what is it that makes the difference? Why are only a few allowed and so very many refused? And perhaps even more importantly, how can we tell the difference beforehand so that we won't be one of those who are denied? Now, let me make a distinction here between those who want to enter the kingdom of heaven and those who are willing to submit to the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. The two are not the same. There are many, many who say, "Lord, Lord," but deny him by their deeds. The distinction that's being made here is that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," is willing to follow him in subjection. That's the whole point that's being made by these verses.
Verse 8, it's right on head. Totally stands up our Lordship doctrine.
taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel.
Absolutely right. Many of the ones who are denied are regular churchgoers, according to Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. They hear the word preached every week and participate in the church's activities. They have all the little magnetic stickers on their refrigerators, and they have the fish symbol on the back of their car. They probably even have warm, fuzzy feelings about the love and forgiveness of Jesus. So, what else could they do? What is it that's missing? Why will they be denied entry into the kingdom of God? The good news is that there's no need to be ignorant or misinformed. The scriptures tell us in plain language exactly what it is that makes the difference. It is those who have undergone a supernatural transformation, a regeneration of their heart attitudes and mental perspectives by an act of the Holy Spirit. This act always produces visible results. Always produces visible results. The Bible calls those results fruits, and they are clearly discernible. The foremost of which is a new, innate desire to thoroughly know and obey the Word of God, not just evade it through ignorance or clever manipulations. It's those who, after hearing and believing the gospel message, resultantly begin to do the will of God that will be allowed entry into His kingdom of heaven, Matthew 7, 21. And to go back to my distinction, many are those who will say, "Lord, Lord," but did not do the will of God. And they will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Many, says the scriptures, are those who hear the message and then start going to church and even participating in the activities, and certainly do want and even expect to go to heaven. But there's no discernible change of their hearts and minds, no hungering and thirsting for true righteousness and holiness, just at best a mild behavioral modification, and even then, usually only when there's an audience. Verse 5 says, "It is a clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering." What we see here is the willingness to persevere under hardships of whatever kind, whether they be physical or mental or whatever they might be. They might be from an external source, or they might even be from an internal source, like the temptations of the flesh. Again, quoting Paul's statement in Acts 14:22, "It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of heaven." Just for the record, let me make it clear that we are not teaching that anyone earns entry into the kingdom of heaven by enduring persecutions, but rather that the willingness to endure persecutions of any and all kinds is an intrinsic characteristic of those who are being saved. And it is an evidence of their being counted worthy of God's kingdom. Therefore, as we said earlier, there's no need to be ignorant as to whether one is or is not heaven-bound. One need only examine themselves as to their heart's desires and their motives and their willingness and even desire to thoroughly know and obey the Word of God. In the same way that a landowner gives a pick and a shovel to his workers free of charge, he still expects that they will pick them up and put them to use in the hot summer sun. The good worker will take the tools, thank the landowner, and promptly put them to work. The useless worker may thank the landowner for them also, but he won't be willing to put them to work. Rather, he'll simply stare at them with contempt. In the same manner, thanking God for His free gift of grace is one thing, but putting it to use in one's daily life is the true test of authentic regeneration. Do you just sit and look at it with contempt, or do you put it to work in your life because your heart demands that you do so? And this is the whole point Paul's making in verses 4 and 5. The clear evidence of God's righteous judgment is that he rewards the faithful for acting accordingly and brings judgment on those who do them harm. Verses 7 and 8 go on to say, quote, "This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, taking vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." As this verse declares, there are those who don't know God, and there are those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. For a few minutes, I thought that these were two groups, but when I looked at it deeper, I concluded that the two groups are actually one and the same. There are many who say they know God, as the verses in Matthew 7, 21 to 23 tell us, but those who truly know God and are known by him are only those who have resultantly obeyed his commandments. The scriptures acknowledge that man sins and occasionally disobeys God, but it does not make any place for nor acknowledge the existence of anyone who knows God in truth and then continues to live a life of persistent disobedience to his commands. The scriptures do not describe any such Christian. Of these, God says that he never knew them, Matthew 7:23. So, those who say they know God but do not obey God are in actuality those who do not really know God at all. They are self-deceived. They think they know God, but they do not know God. Despite all the mockers and the unbelievers and the naysayers, there is a day fixed by God from before creation when he will tell his son Jesus to return to the earth and take his rightful place as King and Lord forevermore. He will immediately exercise his vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who say they do, but then choose not to obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the verses in Matthew chapter 7, this verse says exactly the same thing, that just knowing about Jesus and professing a relationship with him isn't conclusive. It doesn't prove anything. It's the willingness and desire to obey him that characterizes the true believers and distinguishes them from the many false professors who use his name but deny his power to free his chosen from their love of sin. In our earlier lesson, we used a verse from Titus chapter 1, and I'm going to use that again. Titus 1, 15 and 16, quoting, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Both mind and conscience are defiled. "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed," end quote. As the Bible makes clear over and over again, it isn't what someone says with their mouth, but rather what they do by their actions that characterizes their status. "Every good tree bears good fruit," said Jesus. "But if the tree bears no good fruit, it's cut down and thrown into the fire," John 15. Okay, if this is so, then what is good fruit? Essentially, it is the transformed heart attitudes of self-sacrificing love for one another and righteous desires and behaviors as they were taught by Jesus, and the innate desire to obey his commands. These are the distinguishing marks of his true disciples. It's those who are diligently seeking to know and obey the gospel of Jesus who have reason to be hopeful for his prompt return. But many are those who profess to know Jesus but deny him by their deeds. These will, to their shock and amazement, also be among those who know the vengeance of flaming fire at his glorious return. Using this verse from Titus, I'd like to add that there are many who continue in their former ways of life after making a profession of faith. Sometimes it's because they aren't immediately aware of their sin in God's eyes. And when they're made aware of it, they immediately cease these behaviors. But many more are those who continue in their ways fully knowing that the Word of God forbids their behaviors. But they say that they feel okay about it because they have an understanding with God and their conscience is okay with it. This, my friend, is a defiled conscience. God doesn't judge anyone on their own conscience. He judges them on their obedience to his word. If you ever, for one second, think you have a license to disobey God because your conscience has learned to accept it, then you have defiled your conscience, and you are in big trouble. God does not sanction or overlook disobedience to his word just because you or I feel okay about it. Can't tell you how many professing brothers and sisters continue in what the scriptures call sin and say that it must be okay with God because they feel fine about it. If you feel fine about it and the word of God condemns it, you are in big trouble. Something is wrong. Now, while we're on this theme, I'd like to share some of my thoughts, if I may. I've often considered the question of just exactly what's the point of this warning of the scriptures. You see, on the one hand, it's a warning to the deceived that they may not really be what they think they are. For instance, in my day-to-day life, I meet and speak with multitudes of people, the vast majority of whom are not believers, but nevertheless, if I ask them if they're going to heaven when they die, the vast majority will say that they think they probably are, or at least they hope they will. Very few are those who will openly say, "No, I think I'm probably going to hell when I die." The vast majority seem to hold out some kind of hope of salvation apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Because of their ignorance of the character of God and the heinousness of their sin, they can and do live their whole lives in the comfort of self-deception. So, my question is, what exactly is the point of the scriptural warnings to these people? I've asked myself this. If I tell them that they're living in self-deception, will this do them any good? The answer is that to the vast majority, actually it won't. In fact, it will only serve to further condemn them since they no longer are able to claim ignorance. Examples: Noah, Jeremiah. Noah preached for 100 years and nobody listened to his message and the whole world died but Noah and his family. He didn't fill the pews. He had lots of seats left on that ark that were all empty. Shame on Noah. What a terrible evangelist Noah turned out to be. And then poor Jeremiah preached his whole life and didn't make a convert. Ended up getting thrown down a well for his trouble. Therefore, the warnings in the scriptures about self-deception will only be effectual to the chosen, to the vast multitudes of unbelieving and professing believing but self-deceived, they will simply fall on deaf ears. So I say to myself, so why preach all this? The answer, because to the chosen, every one of them without fail, the warnings will be effectual. The chosen will respond. The chosen will repent. The chosen will hear the word of God, and they will understand it, and they will obey it, because they have been regenerated and transformed by the indwelling Spirit of God. The warnings of sin and the gospel message of repentance and faith will be effectual to everyone to whom it was predestined by God. Not one less and not one more. To my dear Baptist brothers, I adjure you to preach the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. Please stop trying to manipulate mankind's emotions to elicit a spurious response to the gospel. It is the truth alone that's the good news, and it will be received by every single one for whom it has been predestined from the beginning. It's not he who wills or he who runs, but it's God who has mercy on whom he pleases. He calls his chosen to saving faith by way of the gospel. So, our job is to present that gospel with absolute clarity, omitting nothing, and free from any and all embellishments. Salvation is entirely of the Lord. It is the gift of God, bestowed only upon whomever he pleases. It is not the manipulations or persuasions of man. Yes, when the gospel is preached accurately and thoroughly, the genuine respondents will be few, as Noah and Jeremiah will testify. But that's entirely up to God's predetermination. All salvation was predetermined by God before creation. We're not deciding that issue now, day by day. We're just working it out on God's predetermined timetable. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In John 6, 37, Jesus said that all those that the Father had given him will indeed come to him. He said he won't lose a single one of them. And then, conversely, in verses 44 and 65, he made it clear that no one could come to him unless they had been specifically called by his Father. Been granted access, it says in verse 65. In Romans 8, we're told that the Father predestined his elect, and in the course of time, he calls them through the gospel, justifies them by faith in Jesus Christ, and then eventually glorifies them by his work of perfect sanctification. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, Paul said, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life." 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. On the one hand, the gospel message is a sweet savor of life to those who believe it. But at the same time, it's the savor of death to all who reject it. The only thing the gospel isn't is neutral. It's either a fragrance of life or it's a fragrance of death. And like the two-edged sword, it cuts in one direction or the other. It either cuts the believer free from his bondage to sin, Romans 6, 17 and 18, or it cuts the unrepentant sinner to pieces, metaphorically speaking. Now, moving on to verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, And in view of this, we always pray for you that our God will consider you worthy of his calling and will, by his power, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. By what criteria will God consider us worthy of his calling? Now, this question isn't asking by what criteria God will save us or consider us righteous. Rather, it's asking by what criteria God will consider us worthy of the gift of forgiveness and imputed righteousness that he has graciously bestowed upon us. You see, the scriptures say that he expects us to be worthy and to act in a manner that is worthy. That is a call. In other words, have we proven to be worthy of having received that indescribable gift? Have we responded in the manner that he intends when he gives it? And how is it that we're intended to respond to his calling? According to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we are to be transformed into the image of his Son, so that we will be the first of many such brethren. And again, in Ephesians 4, verse 13, quote, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. What is your calling? What is my calling, brother? To measure up to the calling of Jesus Christ, to the full stature of Jesus. Is that enough of a challenge for you, brothers? Then again, in Romans chapter 12, he says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. How are we worthy of his calling? We just read how. By growing to the stature of Christ, by being transformed by renewing process of our mind, by ongoing sanctification day by day, by a heart and mind attitude that mimics Christ Jesus our Lord. Our worthiness of the gift of forgiveness and faith is measured in how much we have been transformed into the likeness of Christ. Our worthiness of the gift of forgiveness and faith is measured in how much we have been transformed into the likeness of Christ. In both our thinking, which is attitudes and affections, and our outward behaviors. We will never in ourselves ever be worthy of redemption or forgiveness, but we are reproved, rebuked, and exhorted daily by the Word of God and the indwelling Spirit to live in a manner that brings glory and honor to the name of our Lord and Savior. And our worthiness of his calling is based on how well we do that very thing. If we have brought honor to him in this life through this transforming process, then we will be counted worthy of our calling, and he will bring honor to us at his glorious return. Hallelujah. Our denomination truly seems to believe that the whole point of a believer's life is to see how many others he or she can lead to a profession of faith. They see this as the fruit of the Spirit and point of life, rather than the sanctifying and transforming process that is everywhere detailed throughout the Scriptures. This is to so minimalize the gospel message and the entire scriptures to the point where they lose their whole meaning and purpose which God gave them. Bearing fruit, according to scriptures, is the transforming of genuine converts into Christ-likeness, not how many converts you produce. Yes, there must be converts. And for that, we must preach the gospel. But the whole point of those converts is to transform and sanctify them to a level of Christ-likeness that they are deemed worthy in the eyes of God of that calling that produced them in the first place. And this is what our denomination is completely, and I believe intentionally, missing. We are obsessed with numbers of professions to the point that we are willingly ignorant of the obvious lack of any resultant holiness and sanctification in those professors. This is not even close to what the scriptures teach. Conclusion. Paul opens this second epistle to the Thessalonians with his standard greeting and thanks God for the brothers and the sisters there who are enduring persecutions and still demonstrating their love of God and one another in the midst of the turmoil. Then he goes on to encourage them by way of reminder as to the reasons they are suffering and enduring hardships. He says it's only righteous that God would eventually repay with affliction all those who are currently afflicting the church, and that he would reward with eternal rest all those who patiently endured those afflictions in the name of Jesus Christ. He tells them that both of these will happen openly and visibly at the revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven, at which time he will take vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God, and not just on those who don't know God, but even more surprisingly, on those who think they do, but don't feel the necessity to thoroughly know and obey his teachings. Those who have a God created from their own carnal minds and fashioned to their own liking, these will know the flaming fire of judgment, just like the ones who deny God outright. Now there's many who ask why we have to speak of such things as God's judgment and of flaming fire and eternal hell. They want a one-dimensional God of love and forgiveness, not an angry God of retribution and vengeance. But the problem with this is that the Holy Scriptures speak very much of both aspects of the true and living God. He is perfect love and at the same time perfect holiness and righteousness. He will not ignore his holiness and righteousness by overlooking or condoning unrepentant sin just because he is a God of love. He is a sinless, righteous, and holy God of love. And he will always act in keeping with all his attributes, not just some of them. His righteousness demands retribution, and his love affords a means of forgiveness, but all in accordance with his divine predetermined plan and holy character. Those who are truly regenerated and filled with the Spirit are eagerly awaiting the glorious revelation of their Lord and Savior. They live every day in eager expectation of his return to catch them up into the clouds to be with him in his presence forevermore. They know and acknowledge his sovereignty and find comfort in it, not intimidation by it. Their first love is for him, not this world and its fleeting pleasures or perceived obligations. Let me interject something here. I've often asked people in the churches that I've attended over the years, if they really wish the Lord would come for his church today, this very hour. It's surprising how very few answer, "Oh yes, come quickly, Lord Jesus." I can almost count those who responded this way on the fingers of my hands. The overwhelming response is, "Well, of course I want him to return someday, but just not today." Think about that answer. What does it say about the true priorities of our lives? Will someone who honestly loves the Lord with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength answer that they don't want him to come for them just yet? Is this person really living in the blessed hope of his glorious return? Or is their love of this present world and the things of this world being made manifest by their answer? More to the point, what would our answer be? Would we answer, "Yes, come, Lord Jesus"? Or would we also be among those who say, "We do eventually want him to come, but just not now"? Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. If Christ is truly our treasure, as we say he is, then our hearts will be set on his immediate return and our uniting with him eternally. Now, there's many who say they don't want him to return yet because some of their loved ones haven't repented and been saved yet, and they feel it's their obligation to stay here and see to that task. Now, perhaps this sounds noble, but it reflects an ignorance of God's sovereignty over his creatures and his part in their salvation, and no doubt reflects our true priorities. Romans 11:25 and 2 Peter 3:9 tell us that there is a final number of Gentiles predestined to come to faith during this church period, and that God will certainly bring that to pass before the return of Christ. Therefore, our place is to yield ourselves to his authority and put him, not other men or even family, as our first priority. When a church or a person begins to put perceived worldly obligations, even seemingly noble ones, ahead of our desire to be with Christ himself, then it carries his rebuke, as it did the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2:1-5. He says, "Oh, you're doing good things, but you've lost your love for me." Even the attending to the death and burial of our own loved ones is subservient to the call of Christ on our lives and our priorities. Remember Mark 8:22, Luke 9:60? "Lord, let me go bury my father. Let the dead bury their dead. You come follow me. You're mine. They're dead. You're mine. Come follow me." When he calls, absolutely everything else whatsoever must immediately cease, desist, and bow in subjection. If we are fortunate enough to be among those who are alive at the catching together, then we will all have what seems to us to be unfinished business. But our business isn't necessarily his business. When he's ready to return, everything else the world is doing and everything the world thinks of as earth-shattering importance will simply become obsolete and meaningless. At that point, Christ's priorities will become the world's priorities, and our previously petty concerns will seem silly by comparison, probably even the most noble of them. One is probably counted worthy of the calling of God when he or she has become sufficiently transformed in their likeness to Christ that they will answer, "Yes, come immediately, Lord Jesus, that we and the whole world may see your vindication and your glory made manifest to all creation. To him be the glory forever and ever. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen."
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.